If church is for grown-ups, it means that we should recognize that the gospel is central to all that we do. We're here because Jesus Christ was crucified and rose again. And we should not be sidetracked by personalities, by various methods and ideas. The real power in the church is from the Holy Spirit. It means that we should have a church that is going to last not just for the next week, but it's a church that's being built for eternity, for the long term. So, if the church is for grown-ups, then what changes need to be made? What should we be watching out for? What dangers should we be avoiding? What lessons are there for us? And that's why we look at 1 Corinthians 3 this morning. I've divided it up this way, and that I know you've got an outline, but just never know what's going to happen with those outlines. But I look at it this way this morning for my purposes, and that's that first paragraph is talking about babies. And then the next paragraph is talking about servants that are working in the field. Then we talk about builders building on the foundation. And then the final theme in this chapter is about the boasters. And he says, don't boast about men. Well, that's a lot to chew off in one day. I'm not so sure we'll do all that. But that's the way I see it, at least as we begin. And it starts out with this first paragraph that deals with, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. Literally, it's not just little children. This is the word that's used for babies. I had to write to you as if you were babies in Christ. What he says in this beginning paragraph is this, that if we ignore the gospel, and we find our identity in personalities, then we are walking in the flesh and we're not walking in the Spirit. So here are these babies, these infants that are still on formula. He says, I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as worldly, merely infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready to bear it. What was he feeding them? Why did he talk about giving them milk and not solid food? And then what is solid food? Well, the milk was the gospel. The milk was the message of Jesus Christ died upon the cross. Jesus Christ rose again. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we can have cleansing and forgiveness of sins. And we can find life eternal. Believe and be saved. That's true, that's good, that's milk. Everybody needs milk. And we need the milk of the Word. We need the milk of the Word is the message of the gospel. But here's the danger. When we say, I've got the milk and nothing else matters. I know I'm saved, so thank you, Jesus. I'll take it from there. And when that's our attitude, then we remain babes, infants in Christ. Then what is solid food? Now catch this. Solid food is the gospel. Solid food is Christ crucified. Not just that I might be saved, but solid food is the message of the cross, Christ crucified, so that I could be conformed to His image and be like Him. Solid food is that my entire life is shaped by the cross. It's taking up my cross and following Jesus Christ. Solid food is that the life I began by faith now has to be continued by faith as I follow faithfully Jesus Christ, trusting the power of Christ to do what I cannot do. When I'm sick, when I'm poor, when I'm depressed, when I'm alone, when I'm experiencing victory, when things are going successfully, it means that my hope and my strength and my dependence is in Jesus Christ. It made me think of the blessing of St. Patrick that's been traditionally handed down. It sums it all up. It says, Christ be with me, Christ within me. Christ behind me, Christ before me. Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me. Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ in hearts of all that love me, Christ in mouth of friend and stranger, everywhere, every direction, all of life, it's all about Jesus Christ. Now you see, it's not necessarily a different message, the milk and the meat, but it's a whole different application. It's not just, okay, I'm saved and my sins are forgiven, that's it, that's all that matters. It's that my life belongs to Jesus Christ, and that's the meat. It goes on from there. I have to keep trusting Jesus Christ. The problem with these people was their digestive system was like that of a little baby. It was undeveloped. And so they were being challenged to trust Christ crucified in all of life. And when they heard that message, they spit it out. Like a little baby will spit it out. They said, I don't want that. I just want to be saved and leave me alone. And he says, no, you need to go on. There's more to the cross than that. And so when they were in that situation, or when we might be in that situation, what we are called and what they were called was Christians who walk according to the flesh. Now, just if you have an NIV, some of you use other Bible translations, just let me clarify what it's saying here. In verse 1, I could not address you as spiritual but as worldly. Literally, the word there is fleshly. Fleshly. Not that you were mere infants in Christ. Later on, it says, verse 3, you are still worldly, or fleshly would be the term that's actually used. When there's quarreling among you, are you not fleshly? You're acting like mere men, people in the flesh. Many have noticed the contrast in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 14, it says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. Literally, what it's saying there, if you take the word, it says, the soulish man. It doesn't say the man without the Spirit. Literally, it's saying the man who's driven by his own soul, his own will. All right? The man without the Spirit, or literally the soulish man. Then you come to verse 15, and it uses another term. It says, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things. So you have two types of people in chapter 2. Going back to chapter 2, you have the man who's just driven by his own soul, his own old nature. And then you have the man who has received the Spirit of God. And he's called the spiritual man. Now I want you to understand there's only two kinds of people in this world. There are the people that have the Spirit of God and the people that don't have the Spirit of God. For what we're considering here this morning, there are two kinds of people. There are those who know Jesus Christ as Savior, and if anyone knows Christ as Savior, it says he is indwelt by the Spirit. To be a born-again Christian and to have the Holy Spirit are one and the same thing. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Everyone who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit is a Christian. Contrast to that, verse 14, the natural man. That's the man, as it translates it in the NIV, and rightly so, because that's what it means, the man without the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't understand spiritual things. But if you do have the Spirit of God as a Christian, you understand spiritual things. So where does this group in chapter 3 fit in? They're called the fleshly. It's not a whole nother group of individuals. The fleshly are Christians in Corinth. He just spoke to these same people and he said to them, you are spiritual. Why are they spiritual? Because they have the Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit at salvation, the Spirit indwells you. They are spiritual. But what does he say to them? I could not speak to you as spiritual because you're acting in the flesh. In other words, you're spiritual people, but you're not being guided by the Spirit. I have to talk to you as if you're just walking in the flesh, like mere men, like mere women, like mere young people. Well, what's a mere man or a mere woman, mere young person? It's a person that doesn't have the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, you should know better. You should act differently, but you don't. So I'm going to talk to you in very plain terms right where you are. What I'm telling you and why I'm explaining all this is I think there's a danger. Well, I know, I believe there is a danger in categorizing people in three different groups. You know what they are. There's the unsaved person, the natural man, the spiritual person who's walking in the Lord, and then there's the carnal Christian, chapter 3, the Christian who knows the Lord, but he's walking in the flesh. That's not what this is giving us permission to do. He's not saying that everybody fits into one of these three categories, and as if it's okay to be here or it's better to be here and you don't want to be over there, you know, that, but you find yourself in one of these places. That's not it at all. You're either without the Spirit or you have the Spirit. The problem was these people who had the Spirit, they are spiritual, but they're not acting like it. They are spiritual because they have the Holy Spirit. He already addressed them as spiritual. But they're not acting like it because they're being guided by their own flesh. That's why Paul told the Galatians. He said, don't walk in the flesh, walk in the Spirit. You have a choice as a Christian. As a spiritual person, you have a choice in how you walk. But this is not to characterize a life. This is not the normal or the natural place for a Christian to be. Don't look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and think in your mind, well, yeah, I know so-and-so, or maybe you're thinking of your own life and you say, well, they asked Jesus to be their Savior a long time ago, but they're not living for the Lord. They've just remained a carnal Christian and that's where they've always been in their life. They've just been this baby in Christ and they've never grown up. No, there's no place in the Bible where that category fits. These are spiritual people who are not walking as they ought to walk. And he's writing to them and saying, you change. Because you can't go on the way you are. You can't live like that. I think the answer to someone who's gone on years and years and years and said, well, I'm just a carnal Christian. Or they're just a carnal Christian. They need to do what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. It says, examine yourself whether or not you're in the faith. Because if you're in the faith, you can't carry on like that. And this text isn't giving us permission to carry on like that. So, what does he say to them? I could not address you as spiritual, but as fleshly, mere infants or babes in Christ. You need to grow up. What's the evidence that they are a babe in Christ? For since there is, or there, maybe it'd be better to say it this way, what is the evidence that they're walking by the flesh and not by the Spirit? There is jealousy and quarreling among you. Are you not worldly or fleshly? Jealousy and quarreling are evidences of walking in the flesh. Are you not acting like mere men when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos? Are you not mere men? Not being led by the Spirit of God. When spiritual people walk in the flesh, there is jealousy. I think in Corinth, one of the issues of jealousy was over spiritual gifts, over who did what in the church. Why is somebody else doing this? Why not me? Why do they seem to get appreciated? Why do they get attention? And there was this jealousy going on amongst them. Not only jealousy, but there was strife. Maybe it was about the groups that they followed. Well, I'm following this leader and I'm following that leader and my leader's better and your leader is really off over there and what's the problem with your group? Why can't you be spiritual like my group? So there was jealousy amongst them, there was strife amongst them, and they were following after various personalities. My leader's Paul, he's the best. I follow Apollos, he's the greater preacher. It was this, you might call it the rock star Christianity. You know, this is my idol. This is the one that I want to follow. Well, if all we're following is worldly wisdom, that sort of marketing seems to work. It really does. In the world's wisdom, it's good to have somebody's face up there. It's good to have this leader, this charismatic person that's out front, and everybody follows, and worldly wisdom directs us to go that path. But he says, spiritually, that is a sign of walking in the flesh. spiritually, we should be described in living the life of humility, the humility of the cross. We'd say the same thing about life in general, I hope. I mean, when we see people that are swooning after movie stars or athletes, we say, well, that's pretty immature. I think we say that. We ought to say that. But it's also true in the spiritual realm. When we're so tied to one personality or another, it's a sign of immaturity. And he said, this division is a sign that you're not walking in the Spirit. There ought to be unity in the body, and there wasn't. I just want to say a word about unity in the body and unity in the church, because this is addressing that, and it says that when there is division, it's a sign of spiritual immaturity. I've also heard some in the church speak of unity at any cost. And they're talking of ways to grow a church, ways to make a church large, and they understand that you have to have unity to do that. But I will say this, there is a type of unity that discourages reflection, it limits discussion, and it refuses to be accountable. You know what I'm talking about. It's like I said it, or somebody said it, and don't ask any questions. Don't read the Bible for yourself, because you might come up to another conclusion. Or if you have a question about what was said here, you better not bring it up, because we're united. So just keep quiet, and then we'll all be united. To me, that kind of unity is a little bit like a good babysitter. When you get a really good babysitter, they can keep a nursery in order so that all the children are quiet. But when that really good babysitter leaves, watch out. That's not real unity. Biblical unity is united about the truth. They're following the same cross, the same Savior, Jesus Christ. They're serving together. Now, there is a unity, and that type of unity is based on commitment to Jesus Christ, true wisdom. One body, we have to be teachable. We have to be trusting. We have to be learning. We have to be growing. We must be serving. And that is the unity that we speak of here in chapter 3. So don't be any longer babies or walking in the flesh. He says this is a warning about that. So what's the solution to the problem? And here I want you to notice something very interesting about chapter 3. Chapter 3, 1 to 4 is to you. Don't act like that. But beginning in chapter 5, the focus changes from you to me. He says, what after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? And who is Richard? Okay, that's what it says. It's talking about the leaders. And the focus remains upon the leaders all the way down through verse 15. And then in verse 16, he goes back to you. Don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and don't deceive yourselves? Now, that's important for us to understand. It's all important for all of us to know. We all need to hear it, but now the focus is on the leaders in verse 5. You've been following one group and another. What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? They're only servants through whom you came to believe. Think of your favorite Christian leader. Most of you could think of one. Your favorite Christian teacher. Someone who really strikes a chord with you when you hear them preach or teach. Think of that person that you admire the most. God's Word tells us that that individual is only a servant, and they are on assignment by God. They did not invent their ministry. They did not come up with the gifts to perform their ministry. God gave that to them. They are just doing the job that God told them to do in the place that God put them. The example for all servants, he says, remember, Apollos is a servant. Paul is a servant. The example for all servants is Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 is the classic verse. The Son of Man did not come to serve. I mean, to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now here's the context of that verse in Mark 10:41. They come to Jesus, and Jesus calls them together and says to them, Mark 10:42, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles," all right? This is the world in which we live, the business world, the social world in which we live. "You know that those who are regarded as our rulers lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. They tell people what to do. They're the lords." Verse 43, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you should be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He says the world around us teaches us that if you're in charge, you're in charge. You're the Lord over all. And he says, don't do that. Now I'll tell you, a lot of people want somebody to be Lord over them. They want a powerful leader to take charge and make all their decisions for them. The strong man. You know, that's been one danger and one problem we found in Africa and the various countries there, is that everybody wants a strong man. And that's what the president often ends up. He's the strong man. And then he is allowed to do as he pleases and he's not accountable, and then trouble follows. But that's not just true of their culture. It's true of humanity. Now, I tell you, leadership is a good thing and leadership is an important thing. But Christian leadership ought to be servant leadership. For there is one Lord, and that Lord is not me or some other elder or some other leader, but that Lord is Jesus Christ. The pastor, the teacher, the minister is not the owner of the flock, and he is not the Lord of the flock. And technically also, I want you to note, he's also not the servant of the flock. He's the servant of Jesus Christ. He's called to do a job by God. Now, he goes on. Only God makes the church grow. Think about it. Paul says, "I planted a seed. Apollos watered a seed. God made it grow. I didn't make it grow. Apollos didn't make it grow. Only God can make it grow." So, one man plants. One man waters. Somebody else pulls weeds. Somebody else carries buckets. You know, we will each be rewarded according to our own labor. God gives everyone an individual job to do. We're responsible to do our job, our assigned task, our spiritual gift. One is here, another's there. Maybe somebody wrote a book. Maybe somebody knocked on your door. Maybe somebody preached a sermon that you heard. Not one of those people can save your soul. You know, Billy Graham never saved a soul. Not one. Because he can't make things grow. Nobody can make things grow. Only God can cause a plant to rise from the dirt. So, if you are a Christian, it is all because of Jesus, not because of somebody. Some servant planted a seed. Some servant poured water on that seed. Some servant had another responsibility. But only God could give you life, and only God could give you growth. And when you rightly understand your conversion, you realize that the servants are nothing. Notice what he says here. That he says, "I planted, Apollos watered, God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, only God." We're nothing. This church was divided over leaders, and God says, those leaders are nothing. God did everything, not them. Why are you divided over personalities? It doesn't make any sense. How can you be divided over leaders who are nothing? Now, let me take it one step farther, as he does. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose. They were divided in different directions in their church. And he says, although division came to the church over the leaders, these leaders were united in one common cause. They were all trying to do the same thing. They were all following the same Christ. They were all preaching the same gospel. And God would be their judge as to whether or not they were doing their work faithfully. The church's job wasn't to keep a scorecard. There is a reward from God for a job well done, and they are fellow workers with God. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. So, he reminds them, they are not working for a board, they are not working for a congregation, they are servants of God. And here's the final point, he says, with this picture and analogy from agriculture. He says, don't mistake your identity. Don't hook on to people. Identify with Christ crucified. For Christian leaders, there's often this mistaken idea that this is my church. It's not my church. This church doesn't belong to some Christian leader. You don't put their name on it. But then also, sometimes there's this idea that I'm a lifetime member. This is my church. I've been around here ever since before it began. So this church is mine. It's not your church. And then there's the idea, well, I'm a generous donor. I gave a lot of money to that church. I paid for this or I paid for that or I did the other thing. It's not your church. You know, if it was your church or if it was my church, what we would do is we'd feel like we had ownership and we'd start to pick up some sort of pagan secular philosophy and we would put it to work and think it was working. I'd say, well, this is my church and I've got some ideas for this church and this is what I'm going to try doing. And boy, it's going to work. And maybe it will seem like it is working. Maybe the church will grow because you've got a strong leader up front or a strong leader leading out the way and he's got great ideas and great plans and he's putting his plans into practice. And watch it go. Nothing more efficient than a dictatorship. One of the most efficient forms of government that there is. Things can really happen and they can really happen fast. And they can really go down fast. It's not a leader's church, it's not a member's church, it's not a donor's church, it's the church of Jesus Christ. You are God's field, you're God's building. So wake up, Christian leaders. It doesn't belong to you, it belongs to God. You're accountable to Him. Wake up, church. You need to understand the role of Christian leaders. Not somebody that you stake your life on, you stake your life on Jesus Christ. And understand their role in perspective. That's all about servants. And that's why it's so important. I think we answered the question, whose church is it? If that's what you want to find out, you can write that down, and then you're done. But I'll just say a few more thoughts. I won't necessarily try to finish this chapter, but I do want to go on just a bit. Now he switches the picture from the field and the harvest, agriculture, to architecture, to the building. Verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. And someone else is building on it. One more textual note. I've been making a few of these just so you understand how it all fits in. Paul says that I am an expert builder. Literally, the word is I'm a wise builder. That's the word we get architect from, actually, builder. But it's not just expert, it's wise. Now, you can understand why you would use the term wise if you've been in chapter 1 and 2, because it's all about the difference between worldly wisdom, what seems right in the world, and godly wisdom, the cross of Jesus Christ, Christ crucified. Now, Paul's saying to them, I am a wise builder. I laid the right foundation. And of course, we understand and we see right here what this foundation is, it's Jesus Christ. But Paul calls himself wise because he laid this foundation and he says his calling and ministry are by the grace of God. Notice he said, by the grace God has given me, I laid the foundation. Even laying the foundation wasn't all his idea. It wasn't through his strength. It was because God gave him the grace to do it. That would take us later on in the book when it talks about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts come to God's people by God's grace. It was His ministry given to Him by God. He was a servant in the field, and this is the job job God gave him to do. He couldn't take credit for just doing what God enabled him to do and what God gifted him to do. And notice what a difference that makes in life. When God's grace drives the ministry, the construction is done with wisdom. And what happens is, with God's grace guiding, the building starts with a foundation, and it is built up and up and up and up. And when instead we follow our own worldly wisdom, what happens is not construction, but the end is division and demolition. So here's the warning. Take care how you build. Don't build badly. Don't approach the work of the gospel to please yourself or to do as you please. You can't come to church and say, well, whatever. Whatever happens, that's all right. It isn't all right. It matters. The foundation matters. The building upon the foundation matters. We must be wise builders. And once again, the focus here is not on the church at Corinth at this point, is it? It's on the Apostle Paul, upon the one who laid the foundation, upon the one who's ministering. So what is this foundation that a church is to be built upon? We just sang it a few minutes ago. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. In what sense is Jesus Christ the foundation of the church? I take you back to chapter 1, verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Chapter 1, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, but to us, the power and the wisdom of God. Chapter 2, verse 2, I resolved to know nothing when I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When we say that Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church, we are saying that the church is built on the gospel. The church is built on the message, the proclamation of the truth. Jesus Christ died upon the cross and rose from the grave. And it's because He is crucified that we have life. The church is built on the foundation, Jesus Christ. Christ crucified, Christ risen again. That's the foundation for the church. Historically, it happened. He died. Now we have life. There is one truth. There is one way. There is one eternal life through Jesus Christ. Jesus said this to Peter. He said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The rock is Jesus Christ. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And upon Him the church is built. By saying that, we're saying this. You don't build a church on charm. You can draw a crowd with a lot of charm, but you don't build a church on that. You don't build a church on personality. You don't build a church on easy listening, on positive thinking, on great management, on emotional experiences, on wonderful friendships, or professional public relations campaigns. All of those things can work. I got a phone call the other day. He said, I've got a plan that we want to sell your church. He didn't say it quite that way. He didn't bring up money yet. But he says, I've got a plan that's going to grow your church. And I said, we don't need any help. And he said, well, you might think we need help, but I said, no, I'm not interested. He said, well, what are you doing? I said, we're trying to live Christianly. It's amazing, you know, what that can do. So he goes on and on and on, and pretty soon the phone clicked because I hung it up because I don't want his campaign. You know, I don't want his program. And then he can use his time better someplace else. Because the message of the gospel is the foundation of the church. It's the way the church is built. And so we don't build... we don't intentionally offend people when they come in. I mean, it's not that I want to invite people and have the church look dirty and unkempt when they come in. It's not that I want to ignore visitors or I want to act Christianly. I want to do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do everything to the glory of God. Flowers to the glory of God. You know, sweeping the floor to the glory of God. Singing to the glory of God. welcoming to the glory of God, ushering to the glory, everything. You know, we want to do it for His glory because we're servants and because Christ died. Not because if we do this, we can crank it out and we can make it happen. Because I want to tell you, I could pay for the program. And many churches do. And you can plug it in. And you can crank it out. And you can fill it up. And you can draw a crowd. I mean, it's just pure and simple business strategy. You can do it. I can, you know, mark off the number of things that you can do, and if you do them all, I'll guarantee you that attendance will double. But if it's not built upon the cross, if it's not on the foundation Jesus Christ, what have we done? We've stacked together a bunch of wood, hay, and straw, and then it starts to rot. And God is saying, it's gold, it's silver, it's precious stone that builds the building that lasts. And that's what we'll talk about next week. So, he ends the chapter by saying, no boasting. No boasting about men. There's no need for that. He mentions to them in verse 21, no more boasting about men. All things are yours. You're not missing out, folks, if you have Jesus Christ. You're not missing something. All things are yours. Paul, Apollos, Peter, they're yours. Oh, I'm following him. No. You don't belong to them. They belong to you. God gave them to you. Learn from them. Benefit from them. But not just Paul, Apollos, and Peter, but that last verse of the chapter. The world is yours. I like this picture. It's like Jesus came and He said, this world is mine. And you know what you do when it's yours? You plant your flag. And you know the flag that Jesus planted? It's the cross. He said, this world is mine. Jesus took it. Life is yours for me to live as Christ. Death is yours to die as gain. The present is yours because we follow the way of the cross. The future is yours because in Christ our hope is secure. All of this is yours. You know why it's all yours? Because you are of Jesus Christ. That's why. Because you belong to Him. And Christ is of God. And there's just one God. And His Spirit indwells you. And you belong to Him. And everything He's got, you've got. Because we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And He tells them, don't worry. You're not missing out on anything. If you've got Jesus, you've got everything. Now, it would be a shame to have everything and not share. Wouldn't it? Have everything, all that in Jesus Christ, and then never tell anybody, never share it with anybody, never explain that there is a solid foundation. So God help us to rejoice in what we have and to tell a dying and lost world what they can have so that they might come to know the wisdom of the cross. They might be transformed from natural people who don't understand to people filled with the Spirit of God. Let's pray together. Lord, guide us, help us to be followers of the cross, not followers of men, not followers of ourselves or our own ideas, but followers of You. Not just for forgiveness of sins, not just that we might have eternal life, but that we might live this life as faithful followers of Yours. In Your name we pray. Amen.